brother. You know what I'm going to ask right now.
There we go.
Coop. So last week, we were covering some church housekeeping. For those of you who were here, you'll remember that. For those of you who weren't, just kidding. That was for the tape. Or, that dated me for the recording. Yeah, I still say tape. But if you've ever done housekeeping, yes, it's been a while. If you've ever done housekeeping, you know that there are always a few, right when you finish, there's a few items that you realize that you haven't covered. And that's difficult for me because I have an overdeveloped sense of closure. Not that I like to dress, but... Okay, good. I was waiting. But you know that, you guys all know what closure is, right? Yes. Like, so you had to do it, didn't you? You had to do it. Because, you know, now just let it sit. Just sit, just let it sit and feel that, right? No, you can't do it. You gotta tidy up those details. Because there's always something left to tidy up. And that's great if you're a researcher. It's also terrible if you're a researcher, because did I hear an amen from Marquita? I thought I heard so. That's right, sister. It's terrible because you get to the end of your research and you're like, but there's just this one I have to go find again. Or if you write something or present something and you're always tweaking the details afterward, it's worse than that. What's the French idiom? Esprit d'escalier, the wit of the staircase. It's worse than that. You know, musicians understand that when you've done a concert, you've gone, oh, there's that one spot. I wish I could go back and play that a different way. So I'm going to do that. I'm going to go back and play something a different way from 2 weeks ago because it was bugging me. Although it was just an aside. My last 2 weeks have been spent obsessing about the aside that I made about Roman gladiator games, because I was going in one direction and then somebody yelled something out and I ended up jumbled and I wasn't able to present it clearly. So of course I went back and double checked, and you know I was wrong once? I was wrong once. There was this time when I thought I had been wrong, but I was actually right. So I was completely mistaken. Why is my daughter laughing the loudest? Sorry. No, so I went back and double-checked, and yes, just to clarify, because it bugs me when it's not clear out there, okay? I did double-check, and this means die, okay? Now, the trouble was people were yelling out yes and no, and in some sense, that's accurate because this does mean yes. It means yes, but yes is bad, because yes means kill him. Yes, kill him. Right? This means no, but no is good, because no means don't kill him. Okay, are we all clear on that? Are we all clear on that? It's terrible to do, huh? And you're all going. So that's how my last 2 weeks have been spent. And as a researcher, it was interesting to go over those things and learn so much about this completely gruesome, horrific thing that they did back then. So it was relieving to me to be able to get closure on it, but it was also very difficult and disturbing and uncomfortable for me to do the research because I'm learning about how these people slaughtered each other. And it... Now I can use all the research. You know, it started as a blood sacrifice thing? Yeah. Yeah, like 300 BC. Some attribute to the Etruscans, some don't. But they would make slaves kill each other for blood to honor somebody who had died. It was a celebration of death from the very beginning. There's all this brutal stuff that I'm not going to share with you, but all about the weapons that they used and the... the schools that they had, and it was horrific stuff. It was gory and terrible and unpleasant and barbaric to have to study and wade through. And that's difficult for me because I tend, you know, I read a lot, and I tend to empathize with the people that I'm reading about. So here I am reading this stuff and imagining it and constructing what it would be like to be one of those people shoved into a Colosseum. You know, although it wasn't originally, it was the Forum that they did it at. And be put in threat of one's life for the entertainment of others. Because I don't know if you've ever been at someone's death. Death is a very private, vulnerable thing. It's completely humiliating for the person dying. And yet to put that on as a spectacle, to be forced into that, to be stripped of your very life in front of others while they're having lunch and shouting out from the stands, "Save him or kill him. Save him or kill him." That was it. They would vote. It was like American Idol. Like, okay, now we'll have everybody text in. Should he die? After you're wounded, after you've already fought until you can't breathe and you've been wounded, and you're sitting there waiting for people to vote on whether you should die. Can you imagine? Everyone standing around laughing, clapping. Well, that was great to see you bleed to death. They emphasized, it wasn't only for criminals that were already condemned. So if they had done a capital offense, then we'll put them in there and might as well get a show out of it too. For them, it was a little bit of a relief, because as a prisoner of war or as a criminal, you were going to be killed, but there was this one little chance that you might have some, be saved in the middle of it. But not for other people. I think about the Christians, because you had to read about the Christian, you know, doing the research. Put in there, I don't know if you guys are familiar, but they would capture these wild animals. Thousands of them. All kind of exotic wild animals, and starve them. And then just put people out there to be eaten alive by a wild animal with no defense. Sometimes, and it was all designed to make the emperor look powerful, to have the power over life and death. Sometimes, I think it was Domitian, would just randomly pick spectators out of the crowd and have them thrown in. Like, oh, you didn't get the lucky seat number. You're going in. Just to reemphasize that ultimate power over life and death. Imagine if your loved one was set up and shoved into a dogfighting arena. And you had no choice but to see that your loved one mauled to death by pit bulls. I mean, you get two options. Be there and watch it and see their last moment, or don't be there and know what's going on. And that sense of helplessness and vulnerability. You think, I have closure anxiety. Imagine the lack of closure that you would feel if that was your loved one. That sense of gnawing, nagging injustice, that something is left undone. That there's this terrible unanswered wrong in the universe that colors everything and just sticks in the back of your heart and in your mind. If, and sorry to make you go there, but I'm going to do it anyway. Think about the deep pains in your own life. And what I suggest that you will find, if you just go to that thing that won't go away in your life, that pain, I propose to you that at the center of that memory, you will find a question mark. A question mark that just has why.
Not even really why, just that question mark of, you know, that, 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 that. And it won't close. It just won't close. And there's that question mark hangs. And it's like a watermark behind every experience that you have. This question mark. Why? Why in the world? And then you fill in the blank. And some people, you know, some people, everybody, I think, has one of these deep questions, or a few of these deep question marks. But some people have dozens. Great, big, huge ones. Why? Why that, and why that, and why that, and then why that, and then why that, and then, and why that, and it doesn't close. And we have no place to put that. And it makes us feel stripped and vulnerable, because it eats our life in front of everyone else while we're trying to just go through life. Imagine how you would feel about then the emperor just kind of saying, yeah, to someone that you love that deeply or value that highly, not knowing anything about your family, just an incidental. And that feeling of, why, God, won't you do something about this question mark? Could you please give me a different kind of punctuation for my life? I would like to have I don't want to say a colon, but a semicolon, an exclamation point. I got to be careful on my punctuations because I just ran into this right now, right? But you want something else, some other kind of, get away from this illustration, Adam, right? If you have a Bible, please turn to Revelation chapter 6. This is the sense that we get here in Revelation 6. I got another sermon, just in case, you know. It starts with Wendy loves puppies. Revelation chapter 6. Starting at verse 9. And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slaughtered. It's not just killed, it's slaughtered. Those who had been slaughtered for the word of God and for the testimony they had given. And they cried out with a loud voice, Sovereign, Lord, holy and true, how long will it be before you judge and avenge our blood on the inhabitants of the earth? What's disturbing to me is that this question mark lasts beyond death. These martyrs are still disturbed about the injustice done to them while alive, and they are in the presence of the Lord. I don't know how to negotiate that theologically except to say, ooh, right? I can understand that in torment, but I can't understand that under the altar in heaven. They were each given, verse 11, a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number would be complete, both of their fellows, servants, and of their brothers and sisters who were soon to be killed as they themselves had been killed. So you get this picture, and if you think about an altar, and as things are killed on the altar, the blood pours out on the sides, right? Where's their voice coming from? Under, where all that blood would be. Right? It's the voice of blood like Cain's killing Abel, and Abel's blood crying out from the ground. Why? And how long until you do something? And you will find that there's a subtext at that core of that question mark in your life. God, why don't you do something? God, why won't you do something? And we cry that out to God. And frequently the answer we get is, rest a little longer, I'm up to something. Rest a little longer, shh, I'm up to something.
you're part of something bigger. Shh.
It's that, you know, it's the Lord shushing a baby or a crying child. It's not that you haven't been hurt. It's just you need to be calm and at rest. I'm up to something. He doesn't say, get over it. He says, rest a little bit. Just shh for now. This is the core of the psalmist's complaint in Psalm 73. Pardon me, where he says, you know, I look at these people, and their eyes stand out with fatness, and they wear arrogance around their neck like a necklace. And their words prance throughout the earth, and they say, we don't need, and we're so good, and they just make injustice everywhere, and they flourish. And he says, and I thought, I've been righteous for nothing. He says, until I saw their end, that's a really slippery path to take. He goes, and I was just kind of like a beast before the Lord, and I need to rest a little while. We've been covering God's vinyl, the songs of Scripture, and we're at the last song in Scripture. So turn over to Revelation chapter 14. We saw last week the song of the 144,000. And how does that song go, anybody? Yeah. That song goes like, because it's not our song. Nobody can learn it but them. And shortly after that, we'll pick up here in verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven with an eternal gospel to proclaim. Note that angels can proclaim the gospel. That's wild. Gospel means what? Good news. So this angel is flying through the heavens with good news. And here's the good news. To every nation, tribe, and language and people, he said in a loud voice, fear God! There's your good news. Fear God and give him glory, for the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water. By the way, that's the gospel. Just let that sink in for a little bit. That is the eternal gospel, apparently. The eternal gospel is fear God and give him glory. Wow. We would like it to be hip, yeah, and make sure that you don't offend people and be very, very accepting. Never mind the militant intolerance of the tolerant. Okay, but that's another. Then another angel, a second, followed, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has made all nations drink of the wrath, of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Don't even think about what's in that cup. Then another angel, a third, followed them, crying with a loud voice, those who worship the beast and its image and receive a mark on their forehead or on their hands, they also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured unmixed into the cup of his anger. Wow. And they will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels. That's weird. Where are these people tormented? In the presence of the holy angels, and in the presence of the Lamb. This is the gospel. Yeah. So the church can grow once I'm gone. But this is Scripture, and this is uncomfortable, and it's gory, and it's horrific. This shows damnation and torment with the angels and the Lamb looking on. With fire and sulfur and anger and wrath hearkening to Isaiah's images of the day of the Lord. If you ever want to get scared out of your shoes, do a study on the day of the Lord. It is not a pretty thing. I think about the experience of somebody there in the arena who had decided to become a criminal. Because, you know, most of the time we mitigate our decisions. We soften them and we defer the responsibility for our decisions and our choices. I was reading about some guy up at Santa Ana Restoration Church. They're doing this homeless thing. They do a homeless ministry. They do a recovery ministry. And one of the guys in the van got angry that the pastor was telling him, no, you have to get out there and you have to recruit for money. That's the way this works. You're staying in the house, right? He went into Kmart while he was out recruiting, took money out of this was like 4 years ago, took money out of the bucket that he was collecting with, bought a kitchen knife, went back, hid it, and it shows him on the video hiding it, went back with the group into the van, and then stabbed the pastor to death in the driver's seat as the pastor was trying to get away, stabbed him 22 times. And then filed an appeal after his conviction that it was self-defense. Because he felt threatened. And filed an appeal that said, you know, the jury wasn't aptly informed. They were told that first-degree murder involves lying in wait, and I didn't lie in wait. I only had the premeditated. So I should be excused. Which is what we do with our sins. That's exactly what we do. We ennoble them. We make them accidents. We make them flaws. We make them, you know, I got caught by this and this. And we rarely just go, yeah, actually, I really wanted to be a sinner. I wanted some hedonistic pleasure. I just discounted the rules, and I thought I could get away with rebelling and insulting you for a while. But we don't do that. We sublimate it. We make it all nice. I think about one of those criminals in the arena going, I am here because I made decisions. They made announcements just like, you know, these angels appear like Roman heralds giving the law out. And then I decided to be a brigand. I knew that I would end up dead or in the arena if I did it, but I did it anyway. It's amazing how much blame we lay on God when he's warned us over and over again not to do the stuff we do. Right? You'll destroy your heart if you do this. You'll destroy your mind if you do this. You'll destroy your relationships if you do this. By the way, don't eat that apple. Can I just lick it? You know? I remember talking with Greg Nottage and talking about, man, I couldn't stand being convicted of a murder I didn't commit because he was convicted of a murder he didn't commit. And he goes, you know, it's worse for the other guys in here because they have to say, I did this to myself. Yeah. This is an uncomfortable song. Look at verse 12. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints. I'm sorry, I didn't finish verse 11. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. There is no rest, day or night, for those who worship the beast and its image, and for anyone who receives the mark of its name. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and hold fast to the faith of Jesus Christ. And I heard this voice from heaven saying, write this. I take a memo. Blessed are the dead from who from now on die in the Lord. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. And then I looked, and there was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like the Son of Man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to the one who sat on the cloud, use your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come because the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. Do you get the impression here? Here's the emperor on his cloud. And the angel says, thumbs up. Do it, baby. It's like the crowd going, kill him, kill him, kill him, kill him, kill him. Isn't this a fun sermon? So the one who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Then another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over fire. By the way, they burnt people alive in the arena. This is a picture of God's arena. Like, you want to play like that? Try playing with God. And the angel called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, use your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle over the earth and gathered the vintage of the earth, and he threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. This is, again, an image from Isaiah, where he says, you know, I looked for somebody to execute judgment and justice, and I couldn't find anybody, so I did it myself. And it says, who is this that comes from Bosrah, from Edom, with his garments stained as from a wine press, stained with blood? And the Lord says, I looked for someone to bring about justice, and no one would do it, so I did it myself, and I threw the nations into a wine press, and I stomped on them till their blood splattered up all over me. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for a distance of about 200 miles. That's a much bigger arena. Then I saw another portent in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, as if that wasn't enough, which are last, for with them the wrath of God is ended. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hand. Have you ever wondered where the harps of God, that image of people playing harps in heaven, this is it. It's not as peaceful as it looks in movies. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. And they say, how could you do that, Jesus? Aren't you Jesus? No. They sing, great and amazing are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of nations. Lord, who will not fear and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, and all nations will come and worship before you. For your judgments have been revealed. This is the last song in the Bible. And they go, yeah! The saints with their harps say, way to go, Jesus. Way to go. Push him back, Jesus. Push him back. Push him back. At this horrific, gory, bloody, parallel to the Roman arena in the book of the Revelation, which was not fun for me to study as the last of the God's Vinyl series and as my last sermon here. But I don't think Jesus cares whether or not it's my last sermon here. Just and true are his ways. What's the takeaway? I'm like, Jesus, what's the takeaway from this? What are we supposed to do with this? I'd like to give you a short list. One, Jesus is emperor. Jesus is Lord. Jesu Kurios Estin. Jesus is Lord. He is Lord. And Jesus is worthy to be feared and loved. And he reigns. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus is Lord, and he is just. And I find that my uncomfortability comes about because I empathize with the wrong side. I empathize with the people who are judged when I should be empathizing with Jesus. I identify with the wrong side of the equation. I identify with the criminals. Because I know that that's my side without his grace. So I'd like to see Jesus as unjust and we as simply victims. Innocent victims, which we are not. Remember, this is the guy they spread-eagled and nailed to a piece of wood and laughed at as he breathed his last. Jesus is just, and what he does is just, and who he is just, and he is almighty. And he is to be worshipped, and he is to be obeyed. And I find, as I think about it honestly, that the fear that he gives us is a favor he does us. Because if you're honest with yourself and I'm honest with myself, our love is too weak to constrain our behavior. We don't love Jesus enough to really follow him. And when it comes down to it, we betray him because we don't love him enough. And he says, you know, if I put some fear in there, your sense of self-preservation is stronger than your love for me. And you'll probably do the right thing if I threaten you. Even though you probably won't do it just because you love me and I ask you to. Because if we look at our own behaviors, we really comply when we're afraid. And we don't really comply when we're asked. Even by people we ascribe, you know, we say that we love. And so I find that God gives fear of him as a favor to me and an accommodation to humankind because of our weak love. Next thing, this is going to be hard. You live in the United States. Jesus is to be praised for his judgment by his saints. He is to be acclaimed for judgment, not shamed for it or silenced about it. Our creed says, and he shall come to judge the living and the dead. And we treat it as a point of embarrassment and avoid the subject. Jesus is praised by his saints for his judgment. And if we're honest, we take our society's views and we render judgment on Jesus for his judgment. So we make a moral judgment on his moral judgment. We say, people shouldn't make moral judgments like that. How dare he? What a bad man. But that's a paradox for another time. Last, Jesus doesn't leave details to be tidied up in his housekeeping. He sees everything. And he'll take care of everything. So what do we do with that? Take your question mark that's at that deep part of that thing that doesn't go away and hand that to Jesus. Let him say, rest. I have this covered. Take that question mark and say, I do not have to get closure. I do not have to make this thing fit. It is not my job to make the universe fit. Lord Jesus, you are Lord, you are almighty, you are just, you are true, you judge, and you finish all of the question marks. Take mine. Take this question mark. I am not going to gnaw on this thing anymore. Yours. Set it on fire and put it on the altar. That's the freedom that Jesus offers. There's a whole lot more here that we're not going to talk about. Because like Ecclesiastes says, of the making of many books, there is no end, and much studies of weariness of the flesh. And all God's researchers said, amen. All God's students said, and right on. Or as John said, you know, I suppose if we were going to write about Jesus, we could fill the earth with the books, and it's not going to be enough, right? So we're not going to cover that. Because even with a lifetime of study, you really can't get to all the stuff, and it's time to move and to conclude our transition process. We're going to do transition here, whether or not we have closure on it. Because we don't have to get closure. If we wait for closure, it's not going to happen. So we have to leave details untidied and give those to Jesus.
That's what happens.
Now, you got to understand that in this transition process, we have bylaws here. We have bylaws here, and there's going to be a few weeks of, like, there's votes and vetting and seeking the Lord and confirmations and stuff, so it all doesn't happen in one ceremony. So you'll just have to deal with a lack of closure for a while. I'm going to break one of my rules today. I'm going to ask for a few more minutes. One of my own personal rules is that I don't reuse material from old sermons, which has been very problematic over 35 years. But I was trying to say, what do I say to you guys? So what I'm going to do is I'm going to reread something that I told you shortly after we merged with, disciples merged with Solomon's Porch, and we founded Faith Worship Community. I believed it then, and I believe it now. Coffee. That's not what I said. I believe in Jesus Christ and in His Holy Catholic Apostolic Church. The Church of Jesus Christ does not belong to its constituency. It is the Church of Jesus Christ. The Kingdom of God is not a kingdom of this world. It is not a democracy. It is not determined by consensus. It is not an expression of the will of the people. It is not of, for, or by the majority, or of the largest or most influential segments of its members. Its policies are not ballot propositions seeking public approval. Public opinion is not its weather vane. The kingdom of heaven does not make its way by force of arms. It hires no mercenaries, employs no bureaucrats, no cabinet, and enlists no advisors. It does not force its will by rule of law. It has no courts, no judges, no police, no sword, no gun, no shackles, no chains. The church is not a social watchdog correcting society's ills. It is not a family values coalition, not a political lobby, not a charitable NGO, not a fundraising scheme, not a community service event, not a concert with uplifting themes, not a morality play, not a pop self-help movement, not group therapy, not a motivational seminar, not a treatment program, not an affirmational get-together. It is not a pick-me-up. It is not a pickup joint. It is not a placebo. It is not a place for partiality. It is not a social party, not a political party. It stands as no party to sin, to self-righteousness, to hypocrisy, to oppression, or to injustice by religion or institution of man. It advertises no product. It attempts no hostile takeover. It proffers no stock. It creates no need in order to fill it. It does not spin, juggle, scam, or sell. It competes for no market share, appeals to no investor, forecasts no returns, exploits no workers, offers no retirement plan, offers no options, no executive perks, no buyouts, and no buy-ins, no rebates, no discounts, no specials, no promotions, no leverages. It is not a commodity. It is not a service, not a factory outlet, not a consumer warehouse. It seeks no profit, and it keeps no accounts. The body of Christ is not a mortal construct. It is not a Frankenstein robbed from others and stitched haphazardly together. It is no undead zombie, shambling half alive and cannibalistic. It is no floozy exhibitionist flaunting its intimacies for the excitement or curiosity and pleasure of the casually interested. It is no beast of instinct, competitive, predatorial, territorial, or devouring. It is not a cadaver to be dissected and analyzed in dispassionate study on the altar of knowledge. It is not a contrivance. It is not a convenience. It is not an occasion, and it is not an edifice. The family of God is not a foster agency, nor a juvenile hall. It's not a daycare, a school, an orphanage, a dance, or a neighborhood rec center. It recognizes no prenuptials, no divided property, no divided custody, no alimony, palimony, or weekend visitation. The children in his family are not waifs or wards or orphans or projects. They are not statistics, possessions, acquisitions, hobbies, or mistakes. There are no X's and there are no steps. The fellowship of the Spirit is not a nightclub. It is not a country club, a bridge club, a speech club, a social club, a key club, glee club, old boys club, gentlemen's club, and it is certainly not a billy club. It has no platinum memberships, no business seating, no executive washroom, no VIP lounge, no frequent customer privileges, no presidential suites, no dress code, no secret code, no color code. It is not founded upon handshakes, backslaps, nods, winks, or win-win verbal contracts. It observes no caste, no stratum. It has no gates, no cameras, no bars, no guardhouses, and no valets. It holds no designated hours, no blackout dates, no hidden fees, no fine print obligations. The flock of Christ is not a pet store. It's not a zoo. It's not a testing lab. It's not a stockyard where heads are counted, auctioned, fattened, and slaughtered for the feeding of others. The church of Jesus Christ is his glorious bride, inviolate, redeemed, and purified. It is filled and animated by the holiest of spirits. Its destiny is in glory. Its mind is on eternity. Its heart pulses with infinity. It is beautiful, true, terrible, and majestic. Washed and arrayed in white. Written with a secret name. Baptized with fire. Resurrected from death. Rescued from captivity. Free from sin. Loosed from boundary. Taken from every nation and every tongue and given to God Himself for His honor and the salvation of humankind. It is His tabernacle among men, the custodian of His truths, His mouthpiece, His embassy, His physical presence and aroma, built upon the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, nurtured by the fathers, watered by the blood of the martyrs, kept safe for the great day, unbroken by the hand of man, cherished of the divine, purchased before the foundation of time, established in righteousness, settled, tried, complete, whole, loved beyond measure. You are this church.